I want to invite you to look with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. And we'll be reading together from verse 14 down to verse 30. I'll actually begin with verse 13. And I want to speak with you about Christ's mission. This is a very important subject and one that needs to be clearly declared, particularly in light of all the confusion today as to why Christ came. These questions aren't original with me. A friend of mine who's now passed on used to sum up the gospel message with five questions, and I've found them to be very helpful. The first, obviously, is who is Christ? If we're not clear on that, then we're not clear on the gospel. But the second is, why did he come? And that's really what we're going to look at today. But that's a vital question. You cannot have confusion on that question and still believe the gospel. There's a clear declaration in Scripture by God himself as to why Christ came. And the third question is, what did he accomplish? Did he come to try to save, or did he actually save? Would you say that's a vital question to understand the gospel? I believe so. And the fourth question is, for whom did he come? Is there a specific people, or did he come to try to save everybody? And then the last question, which is just as vital to the gospel, is, where is he now? Because if he's still in the grave, then there's no salvation. If he's just a figure of history that we're following, then we're no better than any of the other religions. So these are vital questions. But the one that I want to attempt to answer in this message is that second, and that is, why did Christ come? And then as we go down through here, we'll see some of these others answer, because it does answer who he is. It does answer what he accomplished and for whom he came. But let's read, beginning with verse 13, as a transition from what we'd seen last time. It says in Luke 4, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." This was the northern part of the country where he had been raised as a child. "And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." That word fame is the word report. The news spread. It's not that he became popular necessarily, but the news spread about him. "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And this is what Brother Bob just read for us in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I will tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, that's Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias or Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto the woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus, that would be Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naam the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through their midst, the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. A lot of people talk today about how wonderful it would be if the Lord would grace their congregation with his presence today. I dare say there are many synagogues around like what we have just read that should Christ enter in and take this word and read it and declare it in the same way as he did here in these synagogues, that you would have much the same response. They would be ready to cast him out. They would be filled with wrath. And the reason is because the Jesus that is being proclaimed and declared today in congregations that profess him is not the Christ of Scripture. Even these in Christ's day, meeting in these synagogues, they had the Scriptures. And they were looking for a Messiah, but they weren't looking for this one. Because this one exercised authority, even as it says here in verse 32. They were astonished at his doctrine. Remember, as a child of 12 years old, answering those lawgivers, lawkeepers, so-called, in the temple, they were astonished. Well, it's because the law has been put into his hands. He came to fulfill the law. And in opening this word, even as he declared this day in the reading of Isaiah 61, verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He was giving them the true meaning of the word, which is Christ. You can't separate it. I've had people say, well, you've got the written word, and then you've got the incarnate word. You know, how do you know which is which? Well, it's always about Christ. He didn't say parts of this are fulfilled in your ears. In reading Isaiah 61, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, we'll not be able to get all the way down through this today because it is a very deep portion of Scripture. But with regard to Christ's mission, I'll just give you some notes here that as I read and prepared, the Lord, I trust, directed my thoughts in, and then we'll come back to this over the next couple of weeks. But with regard to Christ's mission, first of all, in verse 14, we can say and see that it was a Spirit-anointed mission. Spirit-anointed. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Everything that our Lord did on this earth was with the anointing of the Spirit. Even with regard to his temptation, back in verse 1 of this same chapter, we saw that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There wasn't one thing that Christ said or did that was not directed by the Spirit of God, unlike us. And this is why we need the Lord, because even with the Spirit of God in us, yet the Scriptures say that the flesh wars against the Spirit. But not so with Christ. He was in the flesh, and yet everything He said and did was according to the dictates of the Spirit of God. That was necessary. Number two, you can see down in verse 15, say, what was His mission? It was not only Spirit anointed, but it was to preach the gospel. Verse 15, it says, He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. What do you suppose He taught in those synagogues? Well, He taught of Himself. And we have an example given here when He was given the opportunity by one of the ministers to read the Scriptures. He took it and He pointed those hearers to Himself. When He says, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears, it had to do with Himself. There's no fulfillment of Scripture. There's no right preaching or teaching of Scripture that does not lead the hearer to Christ. And as one preacher of old stated at one time, any message that is not prepared with Christ in view and preached with Christ in view and concluded with Christ in view is a crime. And certainly, this was what one of the problems was in the synagogues of Christ's day. It's like so many congregations you go into today. They take the word, but they apply it to current events. Or somehow they try to apply it to some social injustice or something going on. It's amazing to me as I've traveled around the world to see how many take these scriptures and apply it to their sufferings, to their situation. It's all about Christ. And so, and it's about preaching the good tidings. When you see here in verse 18, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Preach the gospel, the good tidings, the good news to the poor. And so that's what His mission was. But thirdly, and we're going to look at this a little more closely here today, in verse 16, it says, He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up as His custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You say, well, why would He go into the synagogue? You know, was He going in there to worship, especially when things were awry, and He denounced their teaching, and yet He went to those synagogues on the Sabbath day? Well, again, there was, according to the law, that time set aside to meet, which until Christ paid the debt was the Sabbath day. And yet when He says later on, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears, even that He was declaring that He was the fulfillment of that Sabbath. He was to be that Sabbath rest for His people. So, what was His mission? To fulfill the law in every jot and tittle. And that from His childhood up. You say, when did Christ truly begin to work out that obedience that was required? Well, from the womb. And that's why it was necessary for Him to be sinless and to be proven, to be tempted in all things. And so, even here, we see that. Fourthly, His mission was to honor the Word of God. Where men dishonor it, He purposed to honor it. And again, how? In showing how He is that fulfillment. And when we read in verse 17, there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's men delivering the book of Isaiah unto Him. It was actually a scroll that was unfolded, and it says there, when He had opened the book, and He found the place where it was written. So He was directing in all of this, even in the reading. You know, Bob and I have talked about this, how it's difficult to read the Scriptures in public. As many years as I've done it, I'm never comfortable. Because you don't want the attention to be on yourself. You want to be able to read this in such a manner that the Lord gets the glory. And that even without commentary, the Lord would be pleased to take that word and bring it home to the hearts of His people. That's to honor the word above men's commentary. And that's what our Lord did. He honored the word of God. He simply stood up and read it before them. And even in His reading, you can see in verse 22, it says, "All bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth." Well, those words that proceeded out of His mouth, He was the author. I know it's a small illustration, but imagine that a famous author comes to Barnes and Noble for a book signing. You know, that gets crowds out. Everybody wants to get his signature. But imagine if that author takes about 15, 20 minutes to read a portion of that book to you, and everybody's quiet. And as that author's reading, people in attendance are thinking, these are the very words of the author. And just the way he reads it, he's familiar with it because he wrote it. But even more so in a spiritual sense, imagine our Lord. And I've thought about it, and this is why I pray, Lord, get me out of the way. Somehow that His word be brought home to our hearts. That even in the reading of it, we hear His voice. And not the voice of the one reading. Like John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. And many times in Christ's ministry, we'll read verses such as this. They wondered at the gracious words. Well, this is the one who was full of grace and truth reading it. That even His enemies marveled. And as it says there in verse 32, they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power. You see, that's what it takes to convert the soul. It's not the preacher's word. If you come back to me and tell me that you listened to such and such a preacher and something he said struck home, then I got to put a big question mark on your conversion. It's what the Word declares, because it's the Word that the Lord uses to bring home. I don't care who the instrument is. And we need to be careful not to exalt men above measure. It's not the preacher. It's the Word. And Christ honored the Word. He honored the Word of His Father, even in how He read it, even in how He interpreted it. And He honored the Word in showing men that it had everything to do with Him. Like He told the Pharisees, you study the Scriptures, you read them, because in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of Me. So how vital is that? So again, this is part of His mission, to honor the Word. Fifthly, His mission was to fulfill the Scriptures. And that's really the heart of verses 18 down to verse 21. Oh, to be able to go back and read the Scriptures. When Peter said of Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When he said the Christ, he was declaring Him to be that one that God had set forth as prophet, priest, and king throughout all of the Scriptures. And even taking Isaiah, and as Bob read Isaiah 61, it's just not just the first two verses. It's the entire portion of Scripture that has to do with Christ and His redeeming work and what He came to accomplish. The psalm that I read for you in Psalm 102. When you read it just from an historic sense, you say, well, that's the writer of the psalms that's expressing his affliction. But you go back and read it in view of Christ having prayed that prayer unto His Father and the sufferings that He endured for His elect's sake, and all of a sudden, you've got the right understanding. And the same could be said this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Every portion of scripture that's read, we ought to come away with seeing how it was fulfilled in Christ, in our ears. And so that was Christ's mission. It was to fulfill the scripture. He says there in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." That's not just in the physical sense, but spiritually. "And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That acceptable year of the Lord, we're going to come to see in another message, had to do with the year of Jubilee. It had to be had to do with that year when in the Old Testament atonement was made, and all of the captives set free. Everything, every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, everything went back to its original state, and all debts were wiped out. That's what Christ was saying was the fulfillment, the acceptable year of the Lord, and certainly points to his death. But again, as part of his mission that we see here, especially in what follows in verse 23 and following, is that it was to suffer the contradiction of men. Christ came to suffer. That was every bit a part of his mission. It says, "When they said to him," these were gracious words, "is not this Joseph's son?" "He said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." He came unto his own received him not. That too was part of his mission. People like to preach that and interpret in the sense that if they had just accepted him as the Messiah, he wouldn't have had to die. I mean, I was taught that back in preacher school. That there's some that actually believe that. That if Israel had just accepted Christ as the Messiah, then we would not be in this interim period today, they call it, where now he's working with the Gentiles, but someday he's going to go back again and bring the Jews back into the picture. That's their view of it, that somehow the crucifixion was plan B. No, he himself taught it, how that he should suffer, come and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that he should die, and that 3 days later he should rise again. So this wasn't a surprise to our Lord. He knew the hearts of men, and therefore did not commit himself unto them, but it was every bit a part of his mission to suffer the contradiction of men. But the final part that I've read for you here in verse 25 on down through is that he came to save that people that the Father had given. There's a particular people. And when Christ begins to give illustrations here of Elijah being sent to the woman of Sarepta and Elisha to Naaman the Syrian, he was picking out, again, out of the Scriptures, Old Testament, individuals that Israel detested. This was outside the country of Israel. And why is he talking about a widow in Sarepta? That's not even in Israel. Why is he talking about Naaman, the Syrian, of all people? Aren't there other good people he could be talking about here? And you see, this in and of itself is where men manifest their true rebellion in not wanting God to be God and Christ to be Christ. But the truth is that when he came, it wasn't for everybody. He came to save sinners. And you look at the widow of Sarepta, what did she have to offer? You take a look at Naaman the Syrian, what did he have? Nothing. And yet that's the kind of person that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. His people. And you see the reaction there that I read in verse 28. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. I hear some people say, well, should we follow Christ's example and go around to the synagogues and try to witness there? I dare say that given an opportunity to speak as clearly and plainly as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, setting Him forth in all His glory, that you wouldn't last long in most congregations today if you are declaring the truth. I know some that give lip service to this gospel that are sitting in congregations where it's not being preached. They read the Word, but there's no honor and glory being given to Christ, and they've been there for years. You know, somebody's covering something up. Either David said, "I believe, therefore I've spoken." And so if the Lord has truly done a work of grace in our heart, it's going to leak out on you. Even as it did with Christ. It didn't last long. He came to a synagogue, and immediately it says they rose up in verse 29 and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. If you look over in John chapter 16, this is what our Lord told His disciples. Verse 1 of John 16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you." Why? "Because they have not known the Father nor me." Any profession they make of knowing God is false. And so it's a vital test. What think ye of Christ? Now, I've pretty much given you my outline, but to go back now and pick this up is what I want to do here. Go back to verse 13 and just see every aspect of this, how first of all, the Spirit of God was with Christ in this mission for which He came to this earth. As I read for you already in verse 13, it says, "When the devil had ended all the temptation." Don't think that the devil was in charge. It was the Spirit of God all along, as we saw in verse 1 of Luke 4. And it says there that when the devil had ended all the temptation, that is ordained by God, that Christ should be so tempted. You know, being tempted is not the sin. Yielding is. In no way did Christ ever yield to Satan's temptations or to that of men, or even to that of His flesh. This is so vital, because when you stop and think about man in his best state, Adam, in his best state, he fell. And now as fallen creatures, who are we to think that somehow we can go back and pick up where Adam fell and somehow feel like we could do a better job? In fact, if you read over and look in Hebrews chapter 12, this is what distinguished our Lord in His mission from mere men. You know, Paul said that in Galatians 2, if righteousness come by law or obedience to the law or any obligation, regulation, then Christ is dead in vain. If there really truly was a man that could have resisted temptation among men, then Christ didn't need to come. That man, by his obedience, would have inherited salvation, eternal life. That's what Christ told the rich young ruler when he came to him. He said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And he said, "What does the law say?" And he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And then he boastfully said to our Lord, "These I've done from my youth up." That sounds like a lot of people we deal with. They've never seen themselves as fallen, depraved sinners. They truly feel as if they're doing a pretty good job resisting temptation. And yet even that shows a blindness. Because as fallen creatures, there's none that can except the Lord. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, It says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Faint how? Faint in the struggle with the flesh. I'll tell you what, if the Spirit of God's in you, there's a struggle with this flesh. You wake up every day with it, you live with it all day long, and you go to bed with it, you wake up with it. If there's not a struggle, you're dead. You're feeling pretty good about this flesh. "But consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." It's just a way of saying the battle's not yours, it was his. That's why he came. And verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You haven't. But what's he saying? He did. Unto death. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, when it says here that the devil, when the devil had ended all the temptation, it doesn't mean there, coming back to Luke 4 and verse 13, that that was all the temptation that he had. In fact, even later on, it says he departed from him for a season. So long as he was in this flesh, so long as he had not yet laid down his life to pay the sin penalty, then Satan was free to tempt him. Satan was given that opportunity to come and go. Not as he will, but as the Lord directed. And we know that Satan has different means of tempting. And certainly it was the case with our Lord. If you look over in John chapter 14, for example, it was for a season, but his whole earthly ministry was one of temptation. Look in John chapter 14 and verse 30. This is our Lord speaking of his imminent death that he would accomplish. And he says up in verse 28, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you." When he says go away, he's talking about his death. When he says come again unto you, he's talking about his resurrection. "If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." You know, as a lamb, the Lamb of God, he presented himself unto his Father as the substitute on behalf of his people. And he said, "If you loved me, you'd rejoice." So there, even there, it shows the weakness of his own disciples. If they had in themselves been righteous, there would have been no need for him to die. But he's showing them that it's their very lack of love, as God requires it, that required him to present himself before the Father. In verse 29, "Now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." When what comes to pass? That it is with regard to his death, burial, and resurrection that he described in verse 28. But verse 30 said, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you." You know, the disciples would have to be scattered. "Smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." When he says the prince of this world, he's talking about Satan. He's talking about, again, back here in Luke 4, where he said he departed him for a season. It wasn't all over. Right on up to his death, there was that confrontation with Satan. Satan against the Son of God. And yet he says, "He hath nothing in me." In other words, there's nothing that he can do that is going to detract me from fulfilling what the Father sent me to do. But right up to the end, we know that Satan was tempting Christ. In fact, in John chapter 13, if you look in John chapter 13, just one chapter back, this was around the last Passover, where Christ dismisses Judas. I don't believe Judas was there when Christ took of the elements and passed them around that table. He was already gone based on what we read right here in John 13. The Lord dismissed him because it says in verse 26, Jesus answered, well, he said in verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? This was John in answer to Christ's statement in verse 21, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And the sop of which they were partaking was actually the Passover feast. So Christ said, he it is to whom I shall give a sop, that's that bread, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, notice here, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. All right, so even there, Satan was tempting our Lord through one of these disciples that he had chosen. And yet, even that, the Lord was not taken by surprise because he'd already said, I've chosen 12 of you and one of you is the son of perdition. But in all of this, our Lord continued to be tempted. He was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by one of his own disciples. He was tempted, we just read about it, the contradiction of sinners against himself. Even think of this, those that he came to save. And that includes you and me, if he paid our sin debt. It's our sin that put him on that tree. We can blame Pharisees all we want to. We can blame Jews, blame the Romans. But they were just the means by which God himself hung his son upon that tree. And he was particularly, Satan tempted him particularly, even through those religious Pharisees. If you look in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. Notice how many times this is written throughout Christ's ministry. As we read it here in Matthew 22 and verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Talk about a sign of somebody that's not been taught of God. Here we hold the very word of God, and yet the interest is not in hearing of Christ exalted, but it's to raise new questions. There are people that love to do that. They hate the message of Christ. They feel like they've got a pretty good grasp on the word of God, and their one ambition is just to see how they can entangle him, how they can catch him, how they can find contradiction in the word. I'll tell you, unless the Lord by his Spirit teaches such, unless they're the Lord's, they'll perish. Christ told the Pharisees that if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Because apart from him and his sacrifice, there's no salvation. Well, let me just draw a line here, coming back to Luke 4, because this was the reason our Lord came to this earth, and talk about what was behind his mission. It was one to be tested, one to be tried as the sin bearer, to bear the contradiction of sinners against himself, but ultimately to bear the sin of that people that the Father gave him. But all of this, as I mentioned to you, was under the anointing of the Spirit. That's what we see here in Luke 4 and verse 14. It says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him. There went out a report of him. News spread through all the region round about him. But when it says in the power of the Spirit, again, it was by the direction of the Spirit of God. Being full of the Spirit, it says there in verse 1. There wasn't any lack of the Spirit that was given unto him. And as Bob read for us in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, and down here it's described in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's that anointing. That's what the word Christ means, the Spirit being upon him. How much of the Spirit was in him? Well, if you look in John chapter 3 and verse 34. And this is an important point to make here, that Christ, the word Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. The only ones who were anointed in the Old Testament were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. So the Spirit being upon him as God's prophet, God has never spoken a word to any sinner, but it has come through his Son by way of salvation. God's Spirit is upon Christ as God's priest, that mediator of whom Moses said that God would raise up another like unto himself. Hear him. But Christ is that priest. He's not only the priest, he's the sacrifice, he's the altar, he's anointed, the anointed one, but he's also the anointed king to rule over those that the Father has given them and to assure their salvation. But here in John chapter 3, you can see what John the Baptist said in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's true. Where Christ is set forth, man is abased. Somebody asked a preacher one time, how do you know the right interpretation of Scripture? And he said, well, it's one in which Christ gets all the glory and man gets none of it. I don't have a problem with that, do you? That's what John said. He must increase, I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. Just because they saw him in the flesh as a man. And I would say, as Isaiah, there wasn't anything about him that men looked upon to see any kind of beauty. You know, these pristine, clean pictures that you see men drawing. Some Caucasian white man with long hair and blue eyes and a little glow behind his head. Take and burn those idols. There's not a one of them that even comes close. And God never ordained it. You got them in your Bible, rip them out. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above. John was speaking about himself. He was of the earth. I'm just a spokesman. That's what he was saying. He must be exalted. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. Talk about how depraved our hearts are, even the Son of God coming and declaring the truth and the glory. No man receiveth his testimony. It's talking about in and of himself. It's not by logic. It's not by education. It's by revelation that any are going to see and hear. He that hath received his testimony hath set to this seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. That's what it is to be full of the Spirit. That anointing was with the entire approval of God. Hear him. Salvation's in him. Why? Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He's not going to share his glory with you or me or anybody. He has no rivals. Salvation's of him or it isn't. We're either his or not. He either paid our sin debt or he didn't. All things put into his hand. And it says in verse 36, he that believeth on the Son, notice again, don't twist the Scriptures. It doesn't say shall have everlasting life. If you believe, then he'll give you everlasting life. No. It says he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's why he believes. That's why any of us have believed. We were given that life by this Son to believe. Otherwise, we'd be just like verse 32 says, no man receiveth his testimony. We'd be just like these in Luke 4, that when they heard these gracious words, at one point they thought it was great, and the next thing they're ready to kill him. But he that believeth not the Son, it says, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's why they don't believe. The wrath of God abideth on them. Those that believe, or cause to believe, God's wrath was upon his Son. He bore it. But all others, it says, God's wrath continues to abide upon them. All right, we'll have to stop there, and Lord willing, we'll come back to this next time.